Something powerful is calling to us through the great stories. Something is speaking to our hearts. I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. It's going to be quite a journey for Frodo and Sam, isn't it? The flight to the ford, the battle on Weathertop, the beauty of Rivendell, the dark mines of Moria, where they lose their beloved Gandalf, into the evil land of Mordor they go, two little hobbits and their cooking gear on a journey to save the world. And it's somewhere deep into that story that the gardener, Sam, wonders out loud, "I wonder what sort of story we've fallen into, Mr. Frodo." It might be the most important question you ever ask. What sort of tale have you fallen into? You see, life comes to us as a story. It doesn't come to us like a math problem. It doesn't come to us like an English quiz or like an IRS 1040 that you just fill in the blanks. Life comes to us like a story comes to us. It unfolds scene by scene. You wake up Monday morning. What happens next? You don't get to know. You have to enter in. You have to take the story as it comes, right? Might be sunny outside. Might be a tornado. Your friends might call and invite you to go sailing. You might lose your job. See, life comes to us like a drama. All of life is a story. Story is the nature of reality. And story is the language of the heart. It's why we love stories so much. This is really, it's very simple, but this is really important if you want to figure out your life. Why are you here? What are you made for? What is your part to play? Where will you find your life? It's helpful to remember in the search for the answer to those questions that you need to know the rest of the story, right? You come home at night and you find your car has been totaled. Now, all you know is that 3 hours ago, you gave it to your teenage daughter. And here it is in the driveway, a complete wreck. Someone has a story to tell, right? You need some answers, and those answers can only be heard in hearing her story. Doesn't it make a difference to know that she wasn't speeding, that the other driver ran a red light? That changes the way you feel about the whole thing. Thank God she's okay. See, story is how we understand life. And if we're ever to figure things out, we have to understand the rest of the story. This is true of any man's life, any woman's life. Why is Grandpa so silent? How come he sits in his chair at the family reunions and drinks too much? Well, let me tell you. There was a battle in World War II on an island in the South Pacific called Okinawa. 70,000 Americans died there. Many of them were your grandfather's best friends. Oh, and he was there. And he saw things that he has never been able to forget. It changes the way you understand people. It changes the way you feel about them. In order to understand anything in life, we have to understand the rest of the story. See, that's the secret to figuring out the meaning of our lives. This life we're living is this great story unfolding scene by scene. When you were born into a great story. But we have these desires in our hearts, these longings. Men long for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. And women, they don't so much long for a battle to fight, but they want to be fought for. They want to be pursued. They long for romance. And they want to be an irreplaceable part of a great story. And they long to be the beauty, or to have a beauty, or to bring beauty to the world. Why? These longings within our hearts, on the one hand, don't match the life we have on the other. See, life does not come to us like these great stories, you know, Gladiator or Titanic or The Lord of the Rings. Life doesn't feel like that most of the time. Life feels random. It feels confusing. Life, for most of us, feels like a movie we arrived to 40 minutes late. Okay, something important seems to be going on. Seems to be good guys, seems to be bad guys. Something seems to be at stake here, maybe even my own life. Well, but on any Monday morning, I have no idea what the story is, right? What is unfolding here? You see, this is what throws us off. This is why so many people are losing heart. Because wonderful things do happen. Good things happen. You meet someone, you fall in love, right? Your children choose a great path for their life and you're so proud of them. You find that one job, that one work in the world, which is yours alone to fulfill. But awful things happen too, right? You lose your kids or your health. You lose your job. Life doesn't turn out the way you thought. Love fails. Either you fall or they fall out of love. And it seems so random, good and evil, wonderful things and awful things, and usually a confusing mixture of both. And we don't know how to make sense of it. The world has lost its story. As Chesterton said, for most of us, with every step of our lives, we enter into the middle of some story we are certain to misunderstand. We don't get it. We have lost the rest of the story. And without the rest of the story, you won't understand your life. Even Christianity, as it presents itself to the world, has lost the rest of the story. You see, it tries to explain to us that we're really, really bad, but God is really, really good, and so just behave yourself until he comes back and sets everything right. That is not going to take your breath away. You know, and if you do not find the story that your heart was meant to live in, if you do not find the secret to your life, you will never find your life. You will miss your cues. You will be lost in a story you do not understand, which will end, as Big Beth said, right? Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is where most people wind up. They end up losing heart at some point. So if we're ever going to find the secret of our lives, if we're ever going to put the rest of this in context, the human heart, the desires we have, the battle, adventure, the beauty, if we're going to find that life, then we have to recover the secret of the universe. And it's going to come to you through a couple of very surprising places. First off, I want you to think again of the movies that you love, the stories that have ever awakened something in you, whether it was hope, or tears, or courage, or longing. Go back to the stories that you love and notice something. Why that heart? Why that heart beating within you? Why do universally we long for these things? Why that? I mean, if nature makes nothing in vain, then why were you given that heart? Might it be a clue to the life that you were meant to live? What if that were true? It would begin to change a lot. And think again of all the great stories, and notice this as well. Notice that all the stories have the same structure to them. There once was a time when all was good, a golden age, the Shire in its innocence, or Iguazu Falls in the Mission, right? There once was a time when all was good, but something has gone wrong. We know that much. Something has gone wrong. Evil enters the picture, and then a journey must be taken, and a battle must be fought. And at the last moment, which seems like the last possible moment, a hero comes to set things right, and then we find life again. Have you ever wondered why all of the great stories follow the same structure? See, this is the secret to the meaning of Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has written eternity on the hearts of men. God has set a story in the human heart, a story that is the secret to our lives. And one, you'll never find it if you abandon your heart or you cannot recover your heart. And you will never find it until you find that larger story for which your heart was made. So that's where we must go. We must go in this search for this larger story to discover the meaning of our lives, to find that role which is ours alone to play, to recover a life that is life indeed, a life that is passionate and powerful, a life that is meaningful, a life that is rich and full. That's where I want to go now. I want to recover this larger story. And they all begin once upon a time. Have you noticed that? In the beginning, or once upon a time. It's a great phrase, isn't it? It's full of legend and myth and a kind of invitation, right? Come, let me show you something. Let me take you into things hidden in ages past. Once upon a time, there were a king and queen who were very sad because they had no children. Once upon a time, there was a kingdom called Camelot. Once upon a time, of all the good days of the year, on Christmas Eve. Do you see that? All the great stories start that way. And here's why. Because all of the stories that have ever moved your heart, all of those films that you love, borrow their power from the true story. They borrow their story, then their structure, from reality. Once upon a time, this reality we're living in had a beginning to it, but you can't start at Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. No, that's Acts 3. That's way into the story. You have to start in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning." John is trying to part the veil. He's trying to peer through the mist into ages past. And what he discovers is a heroic fellowship. What he discovers is something called the Trinity. See, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell once asked, if we could ever find the secret of the universe, the core of all things, the center and the cause and the source and the fount of all this, what would we find there? And he surmised that we would find a mathematical equation, right? Something cold and impersonal as the source of everything else. But that doesn't add up. I mean, how can something as odd and irritating and funny as your Uncle Ed have come from a mathematical equation? It doesn't work. This universe we have, this world that we have, is absolutely stunning in its beauty, beyond exploration in its complexity, and personal to the core. Creation has all the marks of an artist's hand. Now, this will be very helpful for scientists who have sort of struggled with, why doesn't the universe follow these exact laws? That's what threw poor Einstein, right? That whole relativity thing, you know? And then got in thinking that everything else is relative. You know, that's what we believe now. No, the universe is quirky because the universe is the result of a person or a personality or better, a fellowship of hearts, something called the Trinity. And you would know this to be true if you simply looked at human beings. We are, whatever else we are, relational to our core. I don't care if a man says, I don't need people, I'm fine on my own, he is lying. What it means to be human is to be relational at our core. All of your greatest sorrows come from relationships, from a failure of love, from a betrayal, or from simply being alone or left alone at some point in your life. Why is that? Because the universe itself is relational. The Trinity is at the heart of the universe. If you want to strip away the rest of reality and get to what is at the heart of all things, you will find a heart, or better, a fellowship of hearts, something called the Trinity. Now, let me take you into the beginning of another story that will help you understand what John is trying to sort of unveil here. I want to go to the beginning of the film, The Last of the Mohicans. Because in that, you will get a glimpse into John 1:1. You'll find a world of beauty and mystery, and you'll find not one person alone. And I had always thought of God as alone, I have to confess. I always thought sovereign, powerful, you know, omniscient, all that, but by himself. God has never been by himself. He has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this scene, you will find a Trinity on some great mission or adventure. This, in the beginning, once upon a time. If you're going to be the hero of a story, there are certain things that are essential. First, something has already been set in motion. This may be the most basic lesson of human experience. If we could get our children to understand this one thing, life is not about you. Life does not begin with you. This story that you were born into, this drama that we find ourselves suddenly almost hurled into the midst of, this story has a past. Things have happened. Things have been done. Things have been set in motion, you see. That's the secret of Act 1 in the larger story. Act 1 takes us back into the mystery of the life of God, a life that is eternal and yet ever young and new, a life that itself is full of beauty and intimacy and adventure. You know, people don't really think about the life of God very much. I mean, I confess I don't. And when we do think about his life, we think about it in the most boring possible terms, right? I mean, what does God do with his time? Well, he's seated on his throne, you know, like forever. You're kidding. I mean, doesn't that give you leg cramps? That's it? Oh, no, the scriptures say he walks on the wings of the wind. Right? He makes thunderclouds his chariots. Oh no, it is not possible that these hearts beating within us can come up with better stories than the story that God is writing. You see, we are derivative. We are the offspring of something else. There is a fount from which we flow. That heart, or that fellowship of hearts, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the life that we've been seeking all our days. I grew up in L.A. I was kind of a suburbs kid and a wild kid when I was young. And my parents didn't really know what to do with me in the summertime. So they would ship me off to my grandfather's cattle ranch in eastern Oregon. 3 months every summer in a schoolboy's dream. I mean, I was Huck Finn. I was Daniel Boone, right? I was the Lone Ranger. I was the sheriff. Every day was horseback riding and shotguns and tractors and pickup trucks. We'd go fishing Huck Finn style, you know, with just a willow and a piece of string. See, my grandfather was a cowboy, right? And I used to love it when he'd put his thumb in his belt and he'd look at me and he'd say, "Saddle up." I mean, it's all a boy ever wanted, right? The invitation into an adventure. Right? We'd ride the open places of the eastern Oregon sagebrush. We'd chase lost steers. We'd mend fences together. And Sunday afternoons, he'd call off all the chores, and we'd do something that he called going visiting. And we'd just drop in on other relatives, you know, great aunts and uncles, third cousins, kind of this whole fellowship in this region. And they'd always be glad to see us. And then we'd always be just in time that they'd be pulling the rhubarb pie out of the oven, you know. And I'd sit and I'd listen to the older folks tell their stories. And they'd be interested in me. They'd want to know what mischief I'd been up to, you know. Now, here's the best part of that whole story. I didn't have to write that story. I didn't have to invent it or make it happen or pay for it or sustain it. That story had already been going on before I was ever born. And yet, they had me in mind. They had a place for me, a horse and a saddle with my name on it. They were inviting me up into their fellowship. Come, be a part of things. My grandfather used to call me Johnny. Come on, Johnny, right? Let's ride. Come on, Johnny, let's go shoot some guns, right? That's the invitation of Christianity. It is an invitation up into a story that has been unfolding for long before you were born. A story that has you in mind, that has a place for you. You see, an invitation into a great adventure. Now that I'm grown, my greatest joys are not from the adventures that I take alone, but the adventures that I invite my sons and my wife into. I love Alaska, and I've been there many times by myself or with a buddy. But my greatest pleasure was taking Stace and the boys there last year. We went sea kayaking with humpback whales and photographing grizzly bears, and we just had this incredible adventure. And I was inviting them into my world. I was calling them up out of their stories into something larger, something to be shared. Do you see that? That is the story that's written on our hearts. That's what we want to be a part of. Act one, in the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal life of God. Now, as we turn the corner into act two, I want to ask you a question. Why does every story have a villain? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, you can't think of a story without one. In the Fellowship of the Ring trilogy, you've got the Dark Lord Sauron, right? And the Black Riders. In the Matrix, you have the power of the agents who are supernaturally powerful and evil sort of creatures, symbols of the demonic. Right? You have the Wicked Witch of the West. I mean, when we were children, for heaven's sakes, it was, you know, the Big Bad Wolf, right? And all of that. Every story has a villain. Longshanks in Braveheart, Commodus in Gladiator, on and on the examples go. Why does every story have a villain? Because yours does. And most of you don't live like it. No. Most people live with incredible naivete regarding evil. Most people live like there is no villain in the story. And they end up ultimately feeling betrayed, either by others or by God or by life, because they are not living in reality. The story, my friends, has a villain. Back before the creation of human beings, back earlier in the story, in Act 2, God introduces a whole nother realm of beings in the universe, angels. Now, I know, angels are back. Angels are kind of in these days. It's become fashionable to believe in angels, even in circles where it remains an embarrassment to believe in God. So you have, you know, touched by an angel, angels in the outfield, little angel pins people wear, you know, their guardian angel. People will talk about that. They'll even maybe pray to angels. But none of those are like the angels that you meet in Scripture. What is the universal human experience of every person who meets an angel in the Bible? Yeah. They're out. Fear, right? And what is the first thing an angel has to say to a mortal? Right. It's okay. It's okay. I'm not going to hurt you. Now, you know something probably from back in high school English called foreshadowing, right? You can learn a great deal about what a story is about, what its plot is, where it's going by the characters that the author introduces into the story. Whoa. Now, God creates these beings that are mighty and powerful and glorious so that we cannot even look upon their face without falling to our knees. And they are armed, all of them. I mean, he decks the universe. He sets the stage with the equivalent of the Navy SEALs. What sort of story is God telling here? For one thing, it is far more dangerous than you have been told. Far more dangerous than you imagine. And notice also this. How many stories turn upon a betrayal? They turn upon some revolt or rebellion, some twist of the plot. Because in Act 2, Lucifer, son of the morning, he was the captain of the guard. He was the angel of highest command and authority, the brightest, the most beautiful, the most powerful of them all, decides that he doesn't want to play a supporting role. He doesn't want to win best supporting actor, right? He wants best actor. He wants the story to be about him. He leads a revolt in heaven. He turns upon his maker. So though Maximus is appointed as the true heir to the throne of Rome, it's Commodus who murders his father and seizes the kingdom for himself. And Cypher betrays the fellowship, right, in the Matrix. And Boromir betrays the fellowship in the Lord of the Rings. Helen betrays, right, Menelaus and all of Greece and becomes Helen of Troy. How many stories turn on this twist? Because ours does. Satan leads a revolt. He convinces one-third of the angels in heaven to join him in a sort of rebellion, in a coup against their maker, and there is war in heaven. In Paradise Lost, Milton lets his imagination go back into Act Two, and he pictures this great battle in heaven between the angels. What must it have been like? How shall I relate to human sense, he wrote. The invisible exploits of warring spirits. How? Without remorse, the ruin of so many glorious ones and perfect while they stood. You see, Lucifer wanted the glory for himself. He wanted to seize the worship and the adoration. And you see this in the worst of the dictators, right? The Hitlers and the Idi Amins, right? And the Maos. They don't just want power, they want adoration. They want to be worshipped. They want to be gods. And there was war in heaven, arms on armor, clashing braid, horrible discord. Dire was the noise of conflict, while overhead, the dismal hiss of flaming darts in fiery volleys flew. So together, under this cope rushed, both battles main with ruinous assault and inextinguishable rage. All heaven resounded, and had earth been then, all earth had to her center shook. Deeds of eternal fame were done, but infinite. For wide was spread that conflict and various, sometimes on firm ground, a standing fight, and then soaring on main wing, and all the air seemed conflicting fire. Long time in even scale the battle hung, till Satan, no equal among the angels, ranging through the dire attack, a fighting seraphim confused, saw where the sword of Michael smote. The great archangel, Michael, yes, Milton describes him as felling whole squadrons of demons at once. With broad, two-handed sway, the terrible edge came down, wide-wasting. But at the approach of Satan, Michael stops from battle. He turns and confronts him, and he says, "Author of evil, unknown till thy revolt, how hast thou disturbed heaven's blessed happiness, and unto nature brought misery, uncreated till the crime of thy rebellion? How hast thou instilled thy malice into thousands, once upright, now proved false? Heaven cast thee out." So in the story of The Last of the Mohicans, though it begins in a world of innocence and beauty and this fellowship of the Trinity, it doesn't stay there. Enter the character of Magua, right? The Indian who poses as a Mohican, but he's actually a Huron. He's a betrayer. He's there to murder, to steal, kill, and destroy. And he leads the king's army into an ambush. This scene is right out of the larger story, the great war in heaven, the war of the angels in Act 2. I don't know what it's going to take for us to take evil seriously. Terrorism, genocide, corruption, betrayal. I mean, look around you. Look at the lives of the people around you. They are casualties of some great war, the broken hearts, the despair, the bondage, the addiction, the divorces, and the fractured families, and the lost children. We are at war. Gentlemen, we are at war. And although God wins at the end of Act 2, and Satan and his revolting angels, his betraying armies, are hurled from the heavens, they are not destroyed. Not yet. They are left as characters in the story. And now the drama is set for Act 3, for the human moment on the stage. See, Satan has introduced a doubt into the universe, a question almost. Can you really trust the heart of God? Really? Is he really good? Because God wins in Act 2 by power, and power is not the same thing as goodness, you see. He might be mighty, he might be strong, but is he good? Who will trust him? Act 3, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning of Act 3, we first see God creating this world in which we live, and a stunning world it is. He makes places like Maui and the French Alps. He makes the African savanna. He fills the world with creatures that are fantastic and stunning. I mean, really, peacocks? Caterpillars? Or as my son Luke used to call them, calipitters? Right? Bull elk and hammerhead sharks. You were born into a world as fantastic as any fairy tale. When did you grow dull to it? When did you lose your ability to wonder at it all? Sunrise and sunset, snow and heat, the open ocean and flowers, mangoes, pineapples, blackberries. This is a stunning world in which we have been cast into. It is a world created for romance. See, after all of his sort of amazingly artistic and creative works in creation building up through Genesis chapter 1, then he does something truly amazing. He sets his own image on the earth. Male and female, he created them. Those hearts that we have for beauty, intimacy, adventure, for battle, for heroism, those hearts are given to us because that is our role in the story. This is not the world you were meant for. This is not the life that you were created for. Your story does not begin with the fall. It doesn't begin with sin. It begins with a glory bestowed on you. The dignity, the majesty of the living God given to you, given to men and given to women, uniquely in their gender. For so he says. We are haunted by Eden. It finds its way into every story. Do you remember in Braveheart how the rugged William Wallace romances the beautiful Scottish girl Muiron, and together they ride on horseback through the highlands, sitting to talk together, right, next to the waterfall? Or in the scene in the Fellowship of the Ring, how the warrior Aragorn, right, sneaks away with the beautiful Arwen. Together they sort of steal a kiss on the bridge in the moonlight. Oh, we are haunted by Eden. If you learned about Eden in Sunday school with flannel graphs, you missed something, okay? I mean, you have to picture that scene in Titanic, right, on the bow of the ship, where Jack romances Rose, where the two of them are sort of swept up into beauty, intimacy, and adventure together in this great romance. This scene is far, far more like Eden than most of the pictures we've been given. Okay, now you try and convince me that you don't want that. We are haunted by Eden. Its memory lingers in our hearts, and we have been searching for it all our days. It is the source of all of our addictions. When we try and grasp for it and find it here, arrange for it in some way, because, of course, paradise has been lost. You see, God takes a stunning risk at the beginning of Act 3. Yes, he does. He gives us freedom to reject him. Now, he knows what free-willed creatures can do, all right? He has already suffered one massive betrayal, and he knows how we will use our freedom and what agony it will unleash on the world. Why? I mean, good grief, what is he thinking? Well, here's the deal. As Phil Yancey reminded us, power can do everything but the most important thing. It cannot control love. That's right. The guards in a concentration camp possess unlimited power over you. They can force you to do anything. Eat human excrement, kill your best friend, or renounce your God. There's one thing they have never been able to force someone to do. Love them. That's right. If you want a story where love is real, then you have to allow for free will. You have to allow for choice. God creates us with these deep hearts to be his intimate allies in the story, to be intimate with him and with one another, to join him in this great battle against evil, and to share in the adventure together in romance. And we use our freedom to betray him. Satan comes into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and he begins to seduce and to twist and to turn the plot of the story. And he whispers to us, you can't trust the heart of God. He is holding out on you. He's not really good. You've got to take matters into your own hands. You've got to rewrite the story. You've got to give yourself a better part. You've got to seize control. We believe him, and paradise is lost. Our glory faded so soon, as Milton said. God comes into the garden, and it may be the most poignant verse in all of Scripture. He says to fallen Adam and fallen Eve, what have you done? Do you have any idea what you've just done? I made your hearts for freedom, and you have just given them away in bondage to your worst enemy. And I made the world for glory and beauty and adventure together, and you just gave it to him as well. The kingdom falls, right? Paradise is lost. Commodus seizes Rome, right? And Darth Vader seizes the universe, and Sauron is trying to seize Middle Earth. Do you see that? 1 John 5, now the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But notice this. Why does every great story have a rescue? Have you ever wondered that? Because this story does. Jack will give his life for Rose. He will first romance her and win her, and then he will die for her that she might live. Wallace will come and he will fight for the freedom of Scotland, but he will die upon a cross to set his people free. And Maximus will come, that general who became a slave, the slave who became a gladiator, the gladiator who defied an empire. Where did they get that? Oh yes, that's borrowed from our story as well. For when Jesus of Nazareth steps into the picture, he is, right, the Lord of hosts, the general, right, of armies upon armies of angels. But when he comes as a bondservant. You see that? But he does not come to bring peace, he said, but what?
A sword.
That's right. He comes to fight for our freedom. Not religious jihad, but to war against the prince of darkness to ransom his beauty, his bride, his people, right? And he will defy an empire. You recall that? Yes, he will bring down the kingdom of darkness. You follow the flow of the Old Testament, and what you see is God's pursuit and rescue of his people again and again and again from Egypt. He ransoms them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, but they will not turn to him from the heart. They will not be true. And so they fall again into bondage, and then he must ransom them from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and it looks like it's going to fail. No one will turn to God from the heart. No one will return to him and be his intimate ally once more. But he has something absolutely stunning up his sleeve. The author becomes the central figure. The creator steps into the story as one of us, not through power, but through love to win our hearts back. In the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, our deepest question is answered. Is the heart of God good? You have never been loved like that. No one has ever fought for you like he has fought for you. No one has done this for you but him. He comes and he gives his life for us. He rescues us as Neo dies to shatter the power of the matrix and set the captives free, as Aslan will die on the stone table, right, to rescue all of Narnia and to ransom the traitor Edmund. He comes to give himself for us. At the end of Gladiator, Maximus has gone hand-to-hand combat with the evil one. Now the prince of this world is judged, as Jesus said, now is he cast down. Commodus is slain in the arena, but it will cost Maximus his life. At the end of Gladiator, you get this stunning scene where it is just silence. It is the silence of the crowd who watched the execution of William Wallace. It is the silence of the mob who watched the crucifixion of Jesus. Something has just happened, they realize, of stunning importance. And then the scene begins to transition from Act 3 into Act 4. I can't watch the end of Gladiator or the end of Braveheart or read of Aslan's death without weeping. This is our God. This is what he has done. Right before Maximus dies, he says, "Quintus, free my men." That is why Jesus came. He said so himself, "I've come to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free." That is his promise. That is what makes the gospel such good news. It's not about living a moral and dutiful life, about being a nice guy or an efficient woman and somehow behaving yourself until the end of the world. It is an invitation to get your heart back, to come fully alive, to be restored as you were meant to be, and to join him still, because this story is not over. We live somewhere toward the end of Act 3, and we will see him again, but not yet. Not yet. In the meantime, great battle is yet to be waged. Great journeys to be taken. Great risks must be sought for the ransom of others. And right at the end of Gladiator, you see the transition into the golden fields of freedom. Maximus reunited with his family, right? And the world is well again. Act 4. That is perhaps what has been stolen from us more than anything else, is the ending of the story. I mean, to the world, they have no answer. How will it all end? Well, probably by an accident, some cosmic collision, some catastrophe, some huge disaster, and then darkness. But Christianity recently has not done much better. How does the church answer the question, so how does it all end? Where does the story go from here, right? What will we do in heaven? We will worship God, right? And something in my heart says, well, forever? I mean, hey, okay, I'm there, all right, you know? I mean, I'll take the next, you know, church service with the next, you know, with the next guy, but I mean, forever, ever? We will worship God forever. We will sing one song after another. Heaven is an eternal church service in the sky? That sounds like hell to me. And it is a lie. It is a lie. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, which is what? The kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. In the parable of the talents, to the faithful stewards, when the landowner returns, he says, well done, well done. You lived from the heart. You trusted me. Now take the whole estate. All of the miracles of Jesus are illustrations for his sermon. And his sermon is the kingdom of God. It's the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus teaches. And the illustrations, what happens to the blind when the kingdom of God comes? Right, they see. And the deaf, okay, hear, right? And the lame walk, and the dead are raised. Now, do you follow this? It is restoration, all of it. That which was broken is healed. That which was marred is cleansed. That which was lost is recovered. And Jesus says, at the renewal of all things. Revelation 21, right? Behold, I am making all things new. It is the story as it was meant to be. You see, Narnia is restored when the white witch is cast down and the children reign at Cair Paravel, right? Exactly. And Middle Earth is ransomed and saved when the Dark Lord Sauron is finally brought down and all of his orcs are destroyed and the Shire is green again. It is restoration. We get it back. We are restored. The heavens and the earth are restored. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning for the day of its redemption when the sons and daughters of God are revealed. Because only then can we handle it. Only when we are finally what we were meant to be can we handle creation as it was fully meant to be. And the world is stunning now, is it not? What will it be like when it is made new? Renewed, cleansed, restored as we shall be. This is what makes Titanic so amazing. It remains the world's favorite movie. It has outgrossed all other box office sales by millions, billions around the world. Tokyo, Paris, Madrid, it wasn't just teenage girls, right? Something was written in that film. Do you know what it is? It is the gospel. Oh, yes. It's a world that begins in beauty, intimacy, and adventure, that Eden scene. But then it goes down in tragedy, right? I'm not going to ruin the movie for you if I tell you the ship goes down, right? Right? It goes down in tragedy. Paradise is lost, but he dies that she may live. He ransoms her at the cost of his own life. You see, people want to be loved like that. They want to be pursued like that. And then at the end of the story, the most stunning picture of heaven that Hollywood has ever produced, it is the restoration, the new heaven and the new earth. Behold, I make all things new. The great ship is no longer rotting at the bottom of the sea. It is restored in its grandeur and its beauty. And all the great hearts of the story who lived the life of sacrificial love are back. They are not lost. They are restored, regained. They are alive. The bridegroom is there, and the bride is dressed in white. It is the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's just amazing. You see, there is a story written on the human heart, and we cannot escape it. All of the great stories borrow from it and are telling you something. You have been lied to about the real nature of God and what he offers you. You have been lied to about what Christianity really is about. It is not rule-keeping and hymn-singing. It is a great battle for the restoration of the heart. It is an invitation to become powerful and glorious as the friends of God and to join him in the larger story, to find the beauty and the adventure that we were meant to live, to find it and live in it and to be restored enough that we can. This is the invitation of the gospel. This is what makes Christianity such stunningly good news. And now, Well, now we have to take the journey to recover our hearts, to live in that story.
You've been listening to a live presentation of the message of Epic. If this has stirred your heart in any way, which I hope it has, I invite you to check out the book itself, Epic, which is available at bookstores and on the web, and also to visit a website we created for Epic at www.epicreality.com. And there you'll find out more about the message I've just shared in this CD and how you can share it with others, dive more deeply into it, and find other resources that will help expand it and help you explore it further. Thanks, friends, and we'll look forward to being with you further down the road.